Ephesians 2 provides us with one of the clearest explanations of salvation in the entire New Testament. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 shows us first what we are by nature in our fallen state, and then it shows us how God has saved us by his grace in Christ. It teaches us both the bad news and the good news. It reveals the reality of our situation apart from Christ, and then it tells us how God has rescued us through Christ. Now, last Sunday, we spent the majority of our time focusing on the bad news. The first three verses really set the stage by describing in detail the human condition ever since our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And so, in order to set the context in order to make some connections that are going to be made in the next part that we're going to study this morning, I want to very briefly review verses 1 through 3. So verse 1 of Ephesians 2 teaches that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were in a state of spiritual death. We were cut off from the God of life, and we were unable to do anything in order to rescue ourselves. We crossed the line, and we broke God's rules. We fell short of God's perfect standard. And so verse 1 teaches that we are both rebels and failures who are powerless to save ourselves from the situation that we're in. Then verses 2 and 3 describes our enslavement to three different powers or three different masters: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now the world refers to the secular, godless society and culture, which unregenerate people create and then expect everyone around them to conform to. And apart from Christ, that's exactly what we do. We just follow along with the world, and we do what's right in our own eyes, just like everyone else is doing. The devil was called, you remember, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And so he's the angel who led the rebellion against God in heaven. And he's over all of the spiritual forces which rule over fallen mankind. And so we were led by God's enemy, and we had become ourselves enemies of God. And the flesh refers to our fallen human nature. So ever since our rebellion in Eden, our hearts are corrupted, and we naturally desire those things which God forbids. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners by nature. And then in addition to all these things, the end of verse 3 informs us that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we all deserve to experience God's righteous judgment. So here's the summary of what we found last week in verses 1 through 3. Apart from Christ, we are dead, rebellious failures who are enslaved and condemned. We are separated from God, we're controlled by forces around us, above us, and within us that are opposed to God, and we rightly deserve to experience God's wrath. This is who we are by nature because of the fall, and we're utterly powerless to save ourselves. All right, so if we look merely at ourselves, the situation appears hopeless, correct? If we look at ourselves, the situation seems hopeless. And that's the point. That's the point of these verses. They cause us to see the hopelessness of our situation in and of ourselves, so we'll realize that our salvation must not come from us, but from God. Because of God's character and because of Christ's redemptive work, he can accomplish what we cannot. He can save us from death, and from slavery, and from condemnation. He can raise us from the dead, set us free, and give us a glorious future. Now today, we're going to study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but to set the context, I would like to have us read verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich, so edifying, so encouraging, so truthful. Lord, we ask that you would teach us from it this morning. We ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our understanding and allow us to really take in the truths that are taught here. I pray that it would be, that the preaching of your word would be very helpful for your people. I pray that we would understand a little more today of what it means to be united to our Savior. God, I pray that even as your word has taught us, that we would look away from ourselves and that we would look to Christ and that we would find everything that we need in him. Lord, please help us to resist temptation, to fight against sin, to not give in to the world, and instead to set our minds on things above. Please transform us. Please change us by your grace, by your Spirit, by your word. Help us to become more like Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so as we've seen, verses 1 through 3, they focus on fallen humanity. But verses 4 through 7, they focus on our perfect God. Verses 1 through 3 highlight what we deserve because of our sin. Verses 4 through 7 highlight what we get in Christ because of God's character. So with that in mind, what I'd like to do is read these verses again. But as we read through verses 4 through 7, I want you to look for descriptions of God's character. All right, so Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, looking for the attributes of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How many did you find? Quite a few, actually. Some divine attributes are alluded to rather than stated. For example, the sovereignty of God is taught here in that he chose to save sinners. Another example is that the power of God is taught here because he is capable of raising the dead. And so you have some attributes that are alluded to, but what I'd like to do is to focus on the attributes that are explicitly mentioned in the text. And those are mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And so the question is, what do these words or terms mean when they describe God's character? And so we're going to take these one at a time. Now, our text says that God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. So the idea is that he's abundantly merciful. And that's actually really good news because we are abundantly sinful. And so we need his abundant mercy. Divine mercy means that God shows compassion to those who are in misery or in need. In some kind of distress. God in mercy looks upon us in our fallen state, and he sees that we're under the control of sin and Satan, and that we cannot free ourselves. And even though we don't deserve it, God has pity on us. He has pity on us, and because God is merciful, he rescues us and he forgives us. The book of Psalms puts it this way. It's Psalm 103, 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious. And then it expounds upon this idea. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The next divine attribute is love. And our text describes God's love with these words. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Again, that's good news. We need great love because we're great sinners. Again, the idea here is that a weak love won't cut it in our case. We need a love that is almighty. We need a love that's everlasting. We need a love that is unchanging. And we are loved by God with this kind of great love. Because of God's love, he sent his son into the world to deal with our sin. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 4. It's verses 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God, you know this, but the love of God is, it's amazing. It's greater and higher and better than any kind of human love. It surpasses any category of human love because it's shown to the kind of people that are described in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. God chose to show his love to people like us. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The next divine attribute is grace. Our text speaks about the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace. And that's good news. We need his grace to be immeasurable because our guilt is so vast. Richard Phillips wrote this. To be saved by grace means that you do not deserve what God has granted to you. It is not something that happens because of what you are or what you have done, but in spite of what you are and what you have done. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor. That is true, but it does not go far enough. Grace is God's favor to those who have merited his wrath. God saved you when you deserved to be condemned. The last divine attribute spoken about in our text is kindness. And our text describes it as kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, in English, I think the word kindness is somewhat of a weaker word in English. We think of a kind person as someone who is pleasant to be around. They're gentle. It's a kind person. They're a gentle person. The word kindness in the Greek language was a stronger term. It was actually, it would describe something that was more useful. Kindness in the Greek language is purposeful. A kind person knows how to act, given the situation, on behalf of another person. A kind person does something which helps another person and meets their actual needs. That's the idea of kindness. And so divine kindness, we find, is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, where our actual needs are met. So God understood our situation, that we were fallen in Adam, that we were powerless to save ourselves, and he acted in the kind way, in the helpful way, in the appropriate way. He saw our radical need, and he provided the radical solution. In his kindness, God sent his only Son into the world in order to redeem us by his death and resurrection. All right. So those are the attributes of God that are seen in this passage, explicitly mentioned, I should say. So at this point, I'd like to have us read the same text again, but this time I want us to look for another theme. As we read, please look for instances where we are linked to Christ and we actually benefit from the things that he has done. All right, so let's read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 again, looking for instances of union with Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the passage teaches that we're united to Christ. It teaches that we participated in the historical events of Christ's redemptive work. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. His resurrection is ours. When he ascended, we participated in that event. When Jesus was seated in heaven at the right hand of God, we were seated together with him. Jesus is our perfect representative, and we are identified with him. Because of our union with Christ by faith, we partake in his redemptive accomplishments. So I'd like us to consider the significance of 1, being made alive together with Christ, 2, being raised up with him, and then 3, being seated with him in the heavenly places. And what we're going to find is that our union with Christ answers the problems that we saw in verses 1 through 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. By union with Christ, we're made alive. We were under the power of evil. By our union with Christ, we've ascended above those evil powers. We were children of wrath. By our union with Christ, we're now seated in heaven, and we are welcomed into the very presence of God. So, let's look at these things in more detail. Verse 5, it teaches that God made us alive together with Christ. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus, 3 days after he was killed, rose back to life. He defeated death, and he walked out of the tomb. Because of our union with Christ, we partake in that event. His resurrection is mine. Because Jesus lives, so do I. What we're describing here is called regeneration. Regeneration is a work of God by which he brings a sinner to spiritual life. And the Bible actually describes this event in a few different ways. It describes it as being born again. It describes it as becoming new creations or just receiving eternal life. All of these descriptions speak of sharing in new life, which is given to us by God. But in Ephesians 2, 5, we find that we were raised from the dead, that we were raised with Christ. Colossians 2, 13 puts it this way. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. You know this. Our union with Christ in his resurrection is actually pictured in our baptism. We go under the water, and then we emerge from it, picturing that we've died to our old ways, and we're now alive in Christ. Tony Merida wrote this. He said, we cannot overemphasize the importance of this doctrine of regeneration. Christianity is not about becoming a nicer person, nor is it about starting a new religious routine. It is about becoming a new person. That's the end of the quote, and I agree with what he's saying here. People People frequently misunderstand what Christianity is. People frequently misunderstand what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not something that is inherited from parents. It doesn't work that way. You're not a Christian because of your environment or because of your upbringing. Becoming a Christian isn't about making some modifications to your behavior or participating in some religious activities or changing your political party. All of these things are outward. They're all external. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural event that is accomplished by God exerting his power and giving us new hearts. It is participating in the power that raised Christ from the dead. In regeneration, we're made new creatures. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up with Christ, and because of that, then we begin to live new lives. So becoming a Christian, it should make you a nicer person, right? Becoming a Christian does result in new religious activities, but that's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is being regenerated by the power of God. All right, in verse 6, it says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now here, it's critically important for us to remember the historical sequence of events that occurred in the life of Christ. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and once there, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. And what Paul is doing here is he is connecting believers to each one of those historical events. In verse 5, we were united with Christ in his resurrection. In verse 6, we're connected with Christ's ascension and then being seated. Let me put this another way, just to make sure I'm being super clear here. When Paul writes in verse 6 that we were raised up with him, he is not repeating the idea that we were resurrected with Christ. He's covered that already, and now he is connecting us to what happened 40 days later when Jesus went up into heaven. John Stott put it this way. These verbs, made alive, raised, and made to sit, refer to three successive historical events in the saving career of Jesus, which are normally called the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. We declare our belief in them when we say the creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. What excites our amazement, however, is that Paul is not writing about Christ, but about us. All right, so let's think this through. What is the significance of us ascending with Christ? What's the significance of us ascending with Christ? Well, this truth, it actually answers the problems of our fallen condition. Apart from Christ, we were under the power of the world, the devil, and our flesh, our sinful nature. But consider what it means to be raised up to heaven with Christ. Because we are ascended with Christ, we are no longer bound by this world only. We've risen above it, and we are connected with heaven. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 puts it this way. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him, and you will also appear with him in glory. And so our union with Christ in his ascension frees us from the power of this present world. Because we're ascended with Christ, we're no longer under the prince of the power of the air. Instead, we're over him. And so I'd like to have you recall from last week the significance of Satan's title, the prince of the power of the air. Now, that word air, you'll remember, was used to describe a middle heavenly region where Satan exercised his power. But when Jesus ascended, he went into the highest heaven. The ascension of Jesus was a death blow to the kingdom of darkness, and we participate in that. And this truth, I want us to remember the original audience, the original context in which this was written. This truth would have brought just a great deal of comfort to the Ephesian believers. If you read through the book of Acts, what you'll find is that this particular city was well known for its magical practices and its idolatry. And when the believers were saved, they had to turn away from all of their false gods, and they even went so far as to burn their magical books, which was worth just like a lot of money. Nevertheless, because those were the things that they turned away from, they lived with an understanding that spiritual powers really could influence things for good or for bad. They experienced the power of the spirit world. And so, now that they had come to Christ, they would find peace and relief from their union with Christ in his ascension. Jesus was not under those powers, but over them. And so are we, because we are raised up to heaven with Christ. Furthermore, because we're ascended with Christ, we're no longer under the power of the flesh. Jesus defeated the power of sin and death. When Jesus ascended, he ascended as the conquering Lord. And so, because we're connected to the ascended one, we too will conquer sin and death. Sin is no longer our Lord and Master. Jesus is. So, apart from Christ, we were under captivity to the world, the devil, and the flesh, but because we're united to Christ in his ascension, we're free. And really, even that's not putting it strongly enough. Because we are raised to heaven with our Lord, we conquer and we overcome those things which once enslaved us. We actually invade the kingdom of darkness as we spread the gospel in the world, and we, by the grace of God, put our sin to death. So yeah, being connected to Jesus in his ascension, it's a big deal. Let's now consider the third aspect of our union with Christ. What's the significance of being seated with Christ? Again, I'd like us to think this through. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, he took his rightful place and was enthroned at the right hand of God. And this showed that his atoning work was accepted and it was complete. He wasn't like the priest who always had to be moving around and doing something and offering another sacrifice and going on and on and on. He sat down, his work was complete. It furthermore shows that a human was permanently accepted into heaven, into the very presence of God the Father. From there, Jesus would exercise his authority, and he would cause his kingdom to spread over all the earth. We are united with Christ in his enthronement, which means that our salvation is complete, and we are permanent citizens of heaven. We now have access to God through the ascended one, and we reign with Christ, which gives us authority on earth to expand his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. We're authorized. We're ambassadors of heaven who are authorized to speak God's word to sinners and to call them to repentance and to receive Christ as their Lord as well. So, apart from Christ, we were by nature children of wrath. Because we are seated with Christ, we are accepted by God, and we belong to heaven. Listen to Richard Phillips as he considered this whole teaching about our union with Christ here. He said, how important this is for us to remember. When Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, he is not talking about something that we have to do. He is not challenging us to get our acts together. He's talking about a gift that every Christian has received. Paul's point is to open your eyes to how dear you are to God and to know all that he has made available to you in Christ. This is all past tense. It is accomplished. If you are in Christ through a living faith, then you have been made alive with him. You have been raised up a citizen of heaven, and you have been seated with Christ in God's presence. clothed with forgiveness and favor and fellowship with God. All right, so far we focused our attention on two matters, right? The attributes of God and our union with Christ. Now I want us to have, I'd like to have us consider another matter, specifically God's purpose in saving us. So why did God unite us to Christ? Why did God allow us to participate in Christ's redemptive work? Well, we find the answer in verse 7, Ephesians 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that word there that's translated as show, it means to make something fully evident. It speaks of providing proof so that something is undeniable. The idea is that something is put on open display so that everybody can see it and no one can miss it. So, what this text is teaching is that throughout all of eternity, we will stand, those of us who have come to Christ and are saved by his power, we will stand as proof for all to see that God is abundantly gracious and kind. All of the inhabitants of heaven, when they take a look at this saved sinner, will know for certain that God is immeasurably gracious and kind. Like, how did Al Kennetz get in? Simple answer, grace. It's grace. How did you get in? It was the kindness of God. The kindness of God in Christ. Every saved person will put on open display and draw attention to the grace of God. God saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. And I really like the way that Richard Phillips described this, and so I want to read something that he wrote. I thought it was just an interesting way to think this through. He said, the reason for our salvation is the glory of God. Our salvation will serve to glorify God forever. And then he said, this is true in the present. People see the change that's come over us through our faith in Christ, and by our good works, God is praised. But it is especially in the age to come that God will be glorified through our salvation. Imagine the conversation of angels millions of years from now at the sight of a redeemed sinner resplendent in heavenly glory. Is that not one of those rebels, the angel will marvel? A son of Adam, corrupted by sin, guilty of the gravest offenses against God's honor and rule? But look at him now, that God has finished his salvation. He is radiant in the righteous robes of Christ, beautiful in the holiness that God has perfected by God's Spirit, beloved of God the Father, and one closest to his heart, his own child and heir of glory. Then he went on to write this as well. In the age to come, with glorified bodies, with a nature that is cleansed from every residue of corruption, with a routine joy that far exceeds the best we can ever attain in this present life, think of the intensity and fervor with which our voices will give praise to God in heaven. He saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, let me close now by drawing your attention to one last detail in verse 7. And I bring this up primarily because I find it super interesting. So Ephesians 2, verse 7, I want you to notice a word that's in the plural. It's really interesting to me. Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, normally the Bible speaks about two ages. It speaks about this present evil age and then the age to come. But here, we find a reference in plural to coming ages. And this means that just as the plan of redemption has moved through different periods of time in which God's grace was manifested, so also will eternity. Think about this. The present world has experienced the time of innocence in the garden. We've experienced the old covenant and the new covenant, and even now we're looking forward to that time when God makes all things new and the new heavens and the new earth comes. But this small word seems to anticipate future epochs throughout eternity where God's grace will be experienced and glorified in new and exhilarating ways. And to be honest, I don't even really know what that means, but I can't wait to find out because I know it's not going to disappoint us. And so may the grace of God be glorified in our lives, now and forever, age after age. Amen.